Well, good morning. Things a little different this morning with the kids getting the New Testaments. Made me think of Dr. Pitts. First Christmas that we did that actually fell on Sunday. Christmas did. So we were talking about it. How can we get the kids on Christmas morning to come to church? And we couldn't give them more maybe than they were going to get it staying at home for Christmas morning. So Brother Pitts come up with the idea, so I give him credit for it. He said, let's just tell them that we're celebrating the day the world says Jesus was born. We know that's not exact, but the occasion. We want you to come just to show you love Jesus. And we were happily surprised at the turnout. It was really big on Christmas morning. So we gave them the New Testament. So we kind of started a little tradition we've kept ever since. And I know it's past Christmas morning now, but the way the date falls, sometimes you just have to do what you can do. I don't know if you did or didn't count, but last week we had around 300 on the buses, and they used every one of them in the Christmas program on Sunday morning. I was so happy to see the kids as disciplined as they were. You get a crowd of kids together, as far as that matter goes, adults too, and sometimes you have a little chaos. But we didn't have it last Sunday. They just did a great job, and we appreciate the workers, the staff, whoever planned it out was so wise. They had the kids that had parts to speak, but all the rest of them had something to sing. And if you were here, it was a real blessing to see how the Lord was doing. And folks, let's not take the kids for granted. Much of what we do will last them for a lifetime. They'll never forget. Some of them had New Testament this morning. Of course, in our church, had already got one, but the first Bible I ever had given to me was when I graduated high school, and the First Baptist Church in town at that time invited all the seniors that graduated to come in, and I remember the gift they promised us that morning turned out to be a Bible. It cost $2. Say, how you know? Because it was marked inside the fly page. Old King James Bible. I went home with it, and I was proud of it. I'd heard some things about the Bible. I'd heard the strongest man in the world was in the Bible, Samson. Didn't know about much of it at all. But I made up my mind after a few weeks, I'm going to read the Bible through one night. That's how dumb I was on it. I purposely stayed home that night. I just about got through maybe five, six chapters in Genesis. And I didn't understand what I was reading. When I got to the line of baguettes, I quit. I remember reading about the angel with a flaming sword keeping Adam and Eve out of the garden. I didn't understand that because the Bible says cherubims, a cherubim with a flaming sword. I asked my dad, who had a college education, been a school teacher, even a superintendent of the schools, and he said, I think it's some kind of angel, but I don't know for sure, son. I folded that Bible up, put it back in Mama's hand. She put it in our filing cabinet. Our filing cabinet was a big old-fashioned trunk. Everything the family thought was important was in that trunk. Later on, after I met my wife, who was my girlfriend there, got me to church, and I got saved, she bought me a Bible. I still got it, for sure. And it's pretty well used. But you know, the difference was, after I got saved, I could read it, go to church, and hear the preacher preach and make sense out of it. Makes a big difference when you know the author, amen? Makes a big difference. Well, that don't have anything to do with the Sunday school lesson, I guess. Last week, we took our little deviated a little bit from teaching through John and said a little bit about Christmas. We'll get back to it, so if you open your Bibles to John chapter 17, I'm probably not going to go very far this morning. I'm just going to review a little bit. Go back to John 17. We've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the book. And of course, Christmas is interrupted just a little bit there, but it fits together, of course. As I review just a little bit, I'm going to ask you to start with me in about verse 27 of my light's missing this morning, so I got to look a little closer. I'm going to start in about verse 25, I guess, of the end verses of chapter 17 and review just here a little bit. Jesus now has been giving us the prayer. We call it the prayer, the high priestly prayer of the Lord. We've told in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest that be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And do you know something? We ask folks to pray for us, but do you understand, especially if you know the Lord Jesus, He is the one that intercedes for you. He is our high priest before the throne of God. He prays for us. And we find some things in this prayer. I won't go back through them all again, but one of the things was the Lord said He didn't only pray for His disciples then, but for those that would later believe on His name. That was you and I, if you've believed and received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And as we think about the season this year, and we talk a little bit, and I like to see a sign somebody in his yard says the reason for the season, Jesus is the reason for the season. The world misses it with the commercialism and paganism of Christmas. We understand that. But we still thank God that the world has to recognize that Jesus was born. Maybe He wasn't born on that day. I'm pretty sure He wasn't. But we need to understand the reason He was born. I taught a little bit on Christmas last week and took a statement we don't hear too much at Christmas time. He was not only born to die, and we understand that, and we've had some good songs about it, Christmas cantatas and things. The reason He came, of course, he was born to die, but He was also born to reign. He is coming back, not only for His bride, not only for the church, not only for the saved, but He's coming back one day to sit on the throne. The prophecy of Jesus was that when they asked where He was born, when the wise men came, said, we've seen His star and His scepter. The word scepter there involves the kingdom. He is coming back to take His kingdom. We hear a lot about the kingdoms of the world against each other and all that in the end times. It's been going on. President Trump said he was going to bring in the golden kingdom. I'm all for much of what he's doing, but he's not going to bring in the golden kingdom. Only Jesus can do that. Amen. And He is going to do it one day. The reason for His coming now, if we pick it up in about verse 27 of John 17, I keep saying 27, I mean 23, don't I? Or 20-something here, 20. Five. All right, we get a compromise on that, 25. He's praying, He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee. Boy, that's the truth, isn't it? But I have known Thee, and these have known Thee, talking about His disciples, and Thou hast sent Me, that they have known Me that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it. That, I'm going to get it right in a minute, they have wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them and I in them. I need my light. Don't have it right here. Read it in yours and you'll get it right there. But it's talking about the relationship we have for God because of Him. Now, you got to remember the setting. He's still around the temple area. This is what's called the Passion Week. I don't really like the liberal tone of some of the way it's identified, but this is the time of the Passover. The four-legged lamb is going to be brought in the eastern gate, the temple area, by the high priest and the entourage that follows him. We recognize Palm Sunday recognizes this because the priests come in waving their palms, and following the priest, after they've brought in the four-legged lamb and tethered him, tied him in the temple area for the folks to examine. Has to be a lamb without spot, without blemish. And the Pharisees and all the scribes and priests examined that lamb. But the real Lamb of God was the next group coming through the eastern gate. And the Pharisees and all didn't expect that. But Jesus came, and where the priest had laid down the willow branches and the palms and all that, a lot of the kids and others picked them up, and they were following Jesus, and they were singing Hosanna in the highest. And of course, the priest and all didn't like that. But Jesus was the one then riding on the colt, and they were throwing down their clothes in front of him and the palm branches and all that. He was the real lamb coming in. And as the Pharisees interrogated him, they were doing the very same to the real Lamb of God that was being done to the four-legged lamb that the priest had brought in. This is the Passover week. This is a time that finally that lamb that the priest brought in will be offered on the altar. And at the very time, the priest took the knife and cut the throat of that four-legged lamb on the altar to shed his blood. And he cried out in Hebrew, Tetelestai. But on the cross of Calvary, Christ had already been through the forest of a trial. They'd already put him on the cross, nailed him, and lifted up between heaven and earth. And as the very moment that the priest was crying out and cutting the lamb's throat on the cross, Jesus was crying out, it is finished. What does Tetelestai mean? It means it is finished. So God's lamb, final lamb, we have a song that's beautiful, I'll have to hear it, God's final lamb. The final lamb, God's lamb, was being offered on the cross. Interesting, if you'll read Josephus and some of the great historians, you'll find out that something happened on that day. Or every Passover day that they offered the four-legged lamb, the scapegoat was led away with a ribbon tied around its throat, led out to the wilderness by a man to be pushed over the cliff, and it was a sacrifice with that ribbon around its neck, was a crimson ribbon, red ribbon, tied around his neck. And sometimes we sing a song, and songs don't always have all the scripture truth just right, that our sins as black as can be, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they're crimson. They're red, purplish red. And at that red ribbon around that goat's neck, it was led away after the lamb had been sacrificed, the scapegoats being led away for season after season, Passover after Passover. Finally, at a certain point, the cry would come back from the men that were leading the goat away, and they had different stations they led him through. The cry would come out that the offering of the lamb had been accepted. How did they know it had been accepted? Because the ribbon on his neck had turned from crimson to white. But after that we're reading about now, we're getting into the Passover week here, going to finally ultimately be the crucifixion. What we're discovering here is that this is the last lamb, and God no longer let the ribbon turn from red to white, because his lamb was the final lamb. Well, they kept on trying to offer it for about 30 years, but it never happened again. And still today, they would, but they don't. They don't offer a lamb today. The Jewish rabbis don't do that today. Judaism don't. But and when they celebrate the Passover, they don't really have the lamb, eating the lamb like Moses did in the first Passover. They don't eat it anymore. They cannot offer the lamb anymore because they've had the temple no longer. That's the only place it could be offered. So today, if you're a Jewish family celebrating Passover, the lamb will not be offered on the table. There'll be a shank bone or a lamb bone there representing him. Because if you want to witness to a Jewish friend today, ask them, where is your sacrifice? Since Christ was crucified, it was stopped. While they tried to do it for about 30 more years and God allowed the Romans to destroy the temple, they no longer have the temple. They no longer have a place they can offer the lamb. So the Passover today doesn't have the lamb on the table. The truth is, God's lamb was on the cross. And now Jesus is talking to the crowd, his disciples. He's told them, let not your heart be troubled. He's telling them he's going away. If I go away, I will come again. But he's been talking to them now, and they don't quite understand. It's a hard thing for them to understand what he's saying. But he's been talking to them now for the last several chapters we've been studying here. And it's an interesting thing as he draws nearer to the time. He knows what's coming, knows he's going to be crucified. If you flip back with me to chapter 12, we studied this in John chapter 12. Go back with me to chapter 12. And we'll pick it up in about verse 27. Maybe that's where I got 27 from in my mind. Verse 26 and 27, back in chapter 12. Jesus is talking now, still talking to his disciples, the immediate 12 and other believers that were in the crowd. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Now he's telling them, you're sad about it. I'm going to leave. You don't quite understand. But he said, I came for this purpose. This was the hour I came for. Now the hour here representing the week, representing the crucifixion. This is why I came. I won't go into it too much, but a lot of folks are a little mixed up on, we'll find in Matthew 26, we'll find where he's praying in the garden. Judas is going to come and he's going to betray him and all this that we'll get here in John chapter 18. But he prayed in the garden. Now that's the difference from the prayer in chapter 17. He prayed in his sweat like great drops of blood, the agony that he was going through there. And he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." Remember? Now, history, or liberals that interpret it the way they want to, try to say that Jesus was not as great as Socrates, because Socrates took the bitter cup, the poison cup they gave him, and that Jesus complained about the cup. I want to tell you, there's a big difference in the cup that Socrates took and the cup that Jesus took. Socrates didn't die for anybody. He was killed for some of his wild thoughts. One of the things he said they didn't like, he was a smart man, I'm sure, by man's wisdom. Socrates said, "It might be true that a man one day can be right with God, but," he says, "I do not see how." Because he didn't know Jesus. He didn't know God's plan. What he was saying, if God is so powerful and so holy and so separate from man, how can man ever be reconciled to him? Well, he can't, unless that last lamb is offered, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes and pays the price that you and I could not pay for our sins. No, as we think on the Passover area here in the temple area, God's lamb, final lamb, is being going to be offered here in this time. Now, I said something about the cup. I'm going to say just a little bit more about it. It was a cup that a lot of times, as believers, we don't quite understand. It was more than just death. Yes, it was an awful death. He was crucified, nailed, and speared, and crowned with thorns, and all of that. But there was something you don't see with the human eye, and you don't see it with reading. If you want to really see the depth of it, if you want to really go verse by verse and understand it, you'd have to go back to where it was predicted and described in great detail. You'd have to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 53. This is a chapter that the rabbis of the Jewish religion, they kind of pass over with their folks. They don't want much of them to read it, because it's a prediction that identifies Jesus Christ. Nobody else in history has ever fulfilled this passage in Isaiah 53 outside of the Lord Jesus himself. And some of the explanation, and I've been over to Israel a time or two, I've even done a little arguing with some of the rabbis and some of the Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall and all that, and tried to ask them about Isaiah 53. They don't talk about that. I will give them credit for this. They didn't take it out of their Bible. Most liberals today cut out the passages they don't want. The Jews did not cut it out. Now, the explanation of it is not good. They'll say, well, it's talking about Israel as a nation, as a son of God, as a nation. Yes, Israel once or twice was kind of called as a son of God, represented, but not the literal son of God like the Lord Jesus Christ was. In Isaiah 53, if you go over there with me, I can't take time to go through it all, and especially right now I'm not seeing it too good. But let's just drop down to about verse 5, Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now we understand he's dying as our substitute. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. And it goes on with the example of the lamb not opening its mouth. But he is finally described, and I want to move on down just a little bit. He made his grave with the wicked. Of course, the thieves were crucified with him on both sides. It fulfills that. But now pick it up in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Here's the part I want you to get. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, when we read over in John where Jesus talked about his soul being grieved, I want you to understand this is a little deeper, and I think I could give some explanation, but I'd probably disturb some of the saints, and I'm not going to do that. The truth is, we read things, oh, yes, he died for us, but that death was a lot more than meets the eye. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, speaking of God, hath made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us. That's a little deeper than we can kind of wrap our minds around. Sin, the transgression of God's law, the Bible says. And sin had an awful price. The wages of sin is death, but it wasn't just physical death. It was something spiritual that's described here in Isaiah 53. He made his soul an offering for sin. How can you explain that? It's pretty hard to do. When he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. 'Says this in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Paying for my sin and paying for your sin is deeper than you might understand. But the only hope is man. Man could not, because of the wages of sin is death, man could not die for his own sins. The one that died for our sins had to be sinless, had to be perfect, just like that lamb could not have a spot or blemish on him. He had to be a perfect lamb. And that four-legged lamb represented that Christ was perfect. When they had the king of court and brought him before the governor, Pilate, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He was saying he was not guilty. He was innocent. He was sinless. He had not broken the law. He had to be that perfect lamb of God. As we think on Christmas time and the time of year and all of that, he was not only born as a babe in a manger. He was born to die. And I want to finish it up just a little bit with this thought. He was not only born to die, but if he had just died on the cross and stayed dead, we'd have had no hope. But he was raised, the Bible says, for our justification. Meant God put his stamp of approval when the payment was made, when the final lamb, when the Son of God died. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, but the power of God raised him up. That's God saying, I accepted the sacrifice. It was the same thing as the ribbon on the neck of the lamb turning from crimson to white. God accepted the sacrifice. So when the resurrection morning came, thank God he came forth. Death could no longer hold him. Satan had made a mistake thinking he could. Didn't understand God's final plan, but Satan was defeated in the death and resurrection of Christ. When you see the programs around Christmas time on your TV about it, judge them this way. If they don't finish it up with the resurrection, they're not right. If he'd have just died and stayed in the tomb, you'd have had no hope. Your sin debt would have not been paid. You'd still be lost in your sins. But because on that morning, as God promised, Jesus said 3 days and three nights he'd be in the heart of the earth, and that promise was fulfilled, and he was raised as Jesus had promised he would be, I'm so glad I have a risen Savior today. He's not on a cross. Everybody likes to kind of point to the cross and the ugly scene of the crucifixion. That's okay. But if that's where it ended, you would have no hope. But he arose. Thank God he arose. In a few days, we'll be making a little more. The world calls it Easter, but they don't know. That's kind of a pagan term. But it's a resurrection Sunday. That's what we call it around here most of the time. Try to make sure folks understand we have a living Savior, and he'll save you today if you'll come to him and let him be your lamb. Let him be your sacrifice, the one that took your place and paid your price. And I hope that you have already done that. Brother Smith, we'll give the report here.